to Matthew, the 26th chapter. Matthew 26 will be our starting point this morning in our sermon. So good to see everyone out this morning, especially those who are visiting with us. We often call you our honored guest, and that's exactly what you are. We're so glad that you've come our way to be with us this morning, and we invite you to open your Bibles and study with us this morning. Have one quick correction to make. I told the eight guys who are serving on the Lord's table, I told them something wrong. After the invitation song, if you would just come back and be seated instead of coming back to the front and standing up. Friday, Leanne and I were driving back from New Orleans. And we were just north of Birmingham, around the Gardendale area. And off on the right side of the road, there is this huge cross. Some of you might have seen it traveling north on 65. It's absolutely huge. You just can't miss it. You know, it's not uncommon for us to just see crosses as we travel. Even in town, you know, you may see a cross out in front of a denominational building. You see people wearing crosses around their neck, wearing earrings that are crosses. Maybe you go to somebody's house and they have a cross up on the wall. It's not uncommon, and it shouldn't be uncommon, that when we come to assemble as the children of God, that there are references to the cross, that we talk about the cross, that we think about the cross. But occasionally I have to stop and ask myself, what's the cross all about? What's the purpose of the cross? Has the cross become something that's just so common to us that we stick in the yard or we put on the wall or we hang around our necks? Has it become just a historical relic or an icon of Christianity? Or when we see that cross, do we think back to what happened on that Friday afternoon just outside of Jerusalem? This morning I want us to look at and to think about the last 24 hours of the life of Jesus Christ. You remember late that Thursday evening, Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. He's there in the upper room with His apostles. And then He takes Peter, James, and John and He goes to the Garden of Gethsemane where He prays three times. But in Matthew 26, we start to understand the mindset of Christ at this point. The disposition of the Son of God, as we read in verse 37, that He began to be grieved and distressed. Then He said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with Me." And He went a little beyond them and fell on His face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from Me. Yet not as I will, but as You will." He was grieved and distressed to the point that when He went to pray, the text says He fell on His face. I can tell you that He was not standing upright. I don't know if He was on His knees or if He was fully prostrate on the ground. But Christ prayed very fervently. We see the stress that Christ is under because He knew exactly what was about to happen. He knew the chain of events which were fixing to be setting motion in a very short amount of time. We read in Luke the 22nd chapter in verse 43, "Now an angel from heaven appeared to Him, strengthening Him, and being in agony, He was praying very fervently. And His sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground." Now, antagonists a lot of time will point to this passage and say, "See, the Bible is false. That couldn't have happened." This idea of sweat becoming as blood. That's actually a medical condition called hematidrosis. And basically what happens, because of great anxiety, chemicals are released that start to break down the capillaries in the sweat glands where blood does enter the sweat. Not a lot, but it does happen. It's not a common thing, but it is an actual medical condition. But what hematidrosis brought about in Christ is it made His skin very sensitive. Very sensitive. Just before the events that would happen on Friday. And we know that Christ got done praying. He got Peter, James, and John. Judas the betrayer comes to Him. And the crowd, the mob that had been sent by the chief priest and the elders, arrest Jesus. And they take Him first to Annas, the father-in-law of the high priest Caiaphas that year. And Annas asked Jesus in John 18, verse 19, he questioned Him about His disciples and about His teaching. But in verse 21, Jesus says, "Why do you question Me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said." When He said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus, saying, "Is this the way you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken wrongly, testify the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike Me?" So Annas sent Him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. This is just after midnight on Friday. And this is the first instance that we have of the physical abuse of Jesus. This soldier, this officer, strikes Jesus. And Anna sends Him bound to Caiaphas. And between 1 a.m. and daybreak, Jesus is tried before Caiaphas, the high priest that year, before the chief priest and the elders and the scribes. And we know from the Gospels that they throw every false charge they can at Him and ultimately convict Him of blasphemy. And we read in Matthew 26 and verse 67, "Then they spat in His face and beat Him with their fists, and others slapped Him and said, 'Prophesy to us, you Christ, who is the one who hit you?'" I know I've had the tendency in the past to read that passage and just envision, you know, the random two or three walking up to Christ and smacking Him in the face and then walking off. But that's not what this text tells us. This was an all-out brawl against one man who didn't fight back. They spit in His face. And the text says that they beat Him with their fists, slapping Him in the face, mocking Him. And then, soon after daybreak, again, the Sanhedrin tries Him, this time in their council chamber, and again, convict Him of blasphemy, a crime punishable by death. But we know from John 18 that the Jews couldn't condemn anyone without Roman authority. So therefore, Caiaphas sends Jesus bound to Pilate just after daybreak on Friday. And we know that Pilate, upon hearing that Jesus is from Galilee, he's very happy to shuffle Him off on over to Herod Antipas, which we know was absolutely nothing close to the bastion of morality, a very depraved person himself. But Herod is tickled pink that he finally gets to meet this man called Jesus. Herod had been wanting to meet Him. He was hoping that maybe Jesus would perform some kind of sign for him in Luke 23. But we're told in verse 11, Jesus didn't utter a word But in verse 11, and Herod with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. Again, he is mistreated and treated with contempt. Pilate receives him back. He's trying to release him, but the Jews are persistent. Pilate is a coward and won't stand up to them. They're wanting to release him. So Pilate ultimately commands him to be scourged and then hands him over to be crucified. You know, it's reasonable for us to assume, after all that we've read in the Gospels about the ministry of Christ and everywhere that Christ walked, that His walk from the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane, that Jesus was in good physical condition. But from 9 p.m. on Thursday night to about 9 a.m. Friday morning, we see His disposition as one of great grief and stress. Everyone who is dear to Him, all of His friends have left Him. He's been struck once and then beaten in front of Caiaphas. All this with the backdrop of a traumatic and sleepless night after being made to walk over 2.5 miles to and from the various trials that He has undergone. And then Pilate commands Him to be scourged. Scourging was a legal preliminary to any Roman execution. Only women and Roman senators and soldiers, except for those that deserted, were exempt. Only those groups were exempt. Because scourging was known to be terribly brutal. The extent of the brutality of scourging depended basically upon which side of the bed that Roman soldier woke up on that morning. It was at the full discretion of that Roman soldier. It was intended to weaken the victim to a state just short of death. And what would happen is the prisoner would be stripped of his clothing. He would be tied around a post. His hands would be tied. And everything from the top of the shoulders to the feet was fair game for the whip of the Roman soldier. And normally you had two Roman soldiers, one on either side, or one that would alternate positions. And they used a short whip called a flagellum that was basically strands of leather that were woven together. But woven into those strands of leather were metal balls. And you can imagine when those metal balls would impact the flesh that they would leave deep bruises. And upon repeated contact with the flesh, those bruises would burst. But not only that, there were sharp pieces of metal, sharp pieces of bone that were also interwoven into these short whips, and you can only imagine what that did to the back of Christ. Shredded it to the point that most of the time, bone was exposed, often down to the spine. Eusebius, a third century historian, described a flogging by saying the sufferer's veins were laid bare and the very muscle, sinews, and bowels of the victim were open to exposure. Most of the time, people even didn't make it to the cross. They died because of the scourging. you can imagine the pain of that type of beating. Not to mention the unbelievable amount of blood loss, to the extent that most of the time the people were in hypovolemic shock because they lost so much blood. And what that led to was your heart started to beat faster, your blood pressure dropped, which caused either collapse or fainting, your kidneys started to shut down, and you became thirsty because of the lack of fluid in your body. And we see evidence of that in the Gospels, of Christ being in that shocked state because He couldn't carry the cross. He collapsed. And later on the cross, He cried out, "I thirst." And He was given a sip of vinegar to drink. The amount of blood loss often determined how long someone would survive on the cross. Historically, what the soldiers would do after they scourged someone is they would take them and taunt them and mock them and make fun of them. And we know that that's exactly what happened to Christ. They took Him in the praetorium. They put a purple robe on Him. They put that crown of thorns on His head. And then they gave Him a reed to hold in His right hand. Then they started spitting on Him. Then they took the reed away from Him and started beating Him on the head, hitting that crown of thorns, driving it deeper and deeper into His brow. It was in this condition. John tells us in John 19 that Pilate brought Christ back out before the Jews. In verse 4 we read, Pilate came out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing Him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in Him." Jesus then came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." So when the chief priests and the officers saw Him, they cried out saying, "Crucify! Crucify!" Can you fathom the amount of hatred they must have had for Christ? Can you? I cannot imagine seeing someone so beaten down in such a horrible physical condition, no matter who it was, that I could then continue to cry out, "Crucify!" I would be begging, "Don't do anything else to this man." But the Jews cried, "Crucify! Crucify!" Because of the terrible beating He went through, the intense pain, the tremendous amount of blood loss, it's very reasonable to assume that even before Jesus went to the cross, His condition was very serious, if not critical. And then Pilate handed Him over to be crucified. And this would have happened just before 9 o'clock in the morning on that Friday. You know, the Romans didn't invent crucifixion, but they by all means perfected it as a type of torture, as a means of capital punishment to inflict the maximum amount of pain and suffering and the slowest death possible. The very antithesis of what goes on in the world today. They wanted the maximum amount of pain and anguish to last as long as it could. It was one of the most disgraceful and cruel methods of execution, usually reserved only for criminals and slaves, insurrectionists, foreigners. It was against Roman law for Romans to be crucified unless you were a deserter from the army. historically, the cross was characterized by an upright post called the stipes and a crossbar called the patibulum. The entire cross weighed well over 300 pounds. So it wasn't practical, and it wasn't even possible for the prisoner to carry the entire cross to the site of crucifixion. The crossbar alone weighed between 75 and 125 pounds. And it would be put across the nape of the neck, along the arms, and the arms tied to that crossbar. And that's what they would carry up to the site of crucifixion. The vertical post was permanently left at the site of crucifixion, which was normally outside of the city. And that's exactly what we have in John 19 and verse 20 that says the place where Christ was crucified was near the city. After being scourged, after being mocked, right before 9 o'clock on that Friday, the Roman soldiers put Jesus' clothes back on him and led him out with the two thieves that he was to be crucified between. Now, when I say that the Roman soldiers put his clothes back on him, that means they had to take the purple robe off, which most definitely reopened all of the wounds from his scourging. Then they led him up to the site of crucifixion, but we know that Christ collapsed. He couldn't walk from the praetorium up to the site of crucifixion, which was about a third of a mile. He collapsed. The Romans got Simon of Cyrene, as we read about in Luke 23, to bear the cross behind Christ. But we read in Luke 23 and verse 27, and following him was a large crowd of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. So behind Christ was Simon. Behind Simon was this large crowd of people. The processional to the cross was always conducted by a full Roman military guard, complete with a centurion in the front, with at least one soldier carrying a sign that had the name of the criminal and his crime. And this Roman guard would not leave the prisoner until they were sure that he was dead. We read from John 19 that they proceeded to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. It was the third hour. It was 9 a.m. when they crucified Christ. They took his clothes back off of him, leaving him only a loin covering, which again reopened the wounds that he had suffered from the scourging. It was Roman law that the victim, the prisoner, would be given a drink of wine mixed with myrrh or gall, which was a mild analgesic. But we know from the Gospels that Jesus refused it. Jesus had full use of his senses when he was on the cross. He did not accept any analgesic. Remember, Simon of Cyrene's carrying the crossbar behind him. The prisoner would then be thrown to the ground to be nailed to that crossbar, again reopening the wounds, now contaminating them with dirt, to be nailed to this crossbar. The Romans used 5 to 7 inch iron spikes that were tapered at the end. And they would drive those spikes through the opening between the bones at the wrist, Because if they drove him through the hand, the prisoner would fall off the cross due to their own weight. But they would drive it through the wrist to hold them on the cross. The thing about that is that the main nerve running out to the hand runs right through that point. Which means that iron spike would crush the median nerve, producing pain that was indescribable. And we know that because the Romans didn't even have a word to describe it. They had to create the word excruciating from the Latin excruciatus, meaning out of the cross. That's the pain that Jesus endured. And it was at this point, laying there on the ground, being nailed to the crossbar, that Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The crossbar was separated from the stipes, the upright post. So Christ had to be lifted up, being nailed to this crossbar, and put on the upright post, where His feet would be nailed now to the post, again crushing the nerves running down to the feet, again bearing excruciating pain. And it was at this point that they would take His clothes and divide them up. They would cast lots for His tunic. The sign with His name on it would be put above His head. And then the chief priests, the elders, the scribes, the passers-by, the soldiers, and the thieves began to mock and to ridicule Christ. Began to challenge Him. "If you are the Son of God, come down off that cross." Once a person was in this vertical position, once Christ was hanging there on this cross, the death of the crucified was one of asphyxiation or suffocation. Because you see, the very stress put on the body by hanging there put the diaphragm in the inhaled position. Take a deep breath and hold it without being able to exhale. That was the condition of the one hanging on the cross. To exhale, what the person had to do was they had to push up with their feet, which meant that the bones in their feet pushed against the nail. And they had to pull up with their arms, which meant the bones in the wrist pulled against the nails, which meant Christ's back scraped the rough wood of the cross. He had to do all that to take one breath. And the process had to be repeated over and over again just to breathe until sheer exhaustion overtook him. And he no longer could push up. And he no longer could pull up. You know, when you think about the fact that Christ spoke 7 times from the cross, and normally we speak as we exhale, we begin to understand just how painful those utterances were for Christ. Christ was on the cross from 9 a.m. Friday morning to 3 p.m. Friday afternoon. And from noon to 3, we know the Gospels tell us that darkness covered the whole land. But at 3 p.m. that afternoon, Christ pushed up. He pulled up one last time. And He said, "Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit." And then He bowed His head and He breathed His last. We read in Matthew 27 and verse 51, "And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised." Verse 54, "Now the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" You know, today when somebody's convicted to suffer death because of their crimes, they're injected with something, or a surge of electricity is sent through them. Those activities are highly monitored, making extremely sure that the pain is as minimal as it can be and the death is as quick as it can be. Death comes very quickly. But it was not so for the Son of God. Jesus said to Peter in Matthew 26, as they were arresting Him in verse 54, "How then will the Scriptures be fulfilled which say that it must happen this way?" Christ, why did You let that officer slap You in front of Annas? Why did You let them beat You in front of Caiaphas? Why did You let them scourge You to such an extent and then nail You to the cross? Because it must happen this way. Not my will, but Thine be done. Why was that the will of God? Because it was the only way that I could be saved. It was the only way that you could be saved. You know what's interesting about the Bible is that it does not emphasize how much Christ suffered. If you go back and you read the Gospels, it's very factual. But the Bible spends a lot of time emphasizing that He suffered in our place. Brethren, we can't let the cross become common to us. It can't become some historical relic. It can't become some icon of Christianity. Every time we look at the cross, we need to remember exactly what happened just outside of Jerusalem on that Friday. And remember why it happened. I want to speak to you very openly and honestly this morning. If you're here and you're not a Christian, we're glad that you're here. I'm so glad that you're here. But I want you to know that it's the cross that draws one to become a Christian. Jesus said in John 12 and verse 32, "And I, if I be lifted up above the earth, will draw all men to myself." If you're here this morning, you've been attending for a long time, you've heard the sermons, but maybe you said, "You know, I'm just not ready. I want to live my life, and then when I get older, I'll be baptized. I'll become a part of the club here at Jones Road." Friend, let me tell you, that's not conversion. That baptism is worthless if you are not drawn to that baptism because of what Christ did for you. Brothers and sisters in Christ, are there any here this morning who were drawn? You understand exactly what Christ did. But maybe we've left that. Maybe now we're letting the world infiltrate our hearts and infiltrate our minds and tell us, you need to do what's best for you. You need to make decisions in this life based on what's best for you instead of seeking first the kingdom of God. Are you in that position? Now, we would never admit that. We would never admit that we have let the world infiltrate our hearts and our minds. But let me tell you this morning, it's the cross that humbles us to the point of admitting that. Are you in that state this morning? If you are, brothers and sisters in Christ, you can come and repent. Return and repent. As Peter said in Acts 3, return and repent and receive the refreshing, the refreshment of Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, will you be drawn by the cross this morning, realizing what Christ did for you, realizing that in obedience of faith, that Jesus has commanded one to come and be baptized for the remission of your sins? Will you do that? Don't put it off. Don't delay. Don't go home and think about it. But become a child of God this morning. If you have that need, won't you come while we stand and while we sing?